The main reading for tonight is in Matthew, but I'm going to read you from Isaiah chapter 62, which is on page 748 in the church Bibles, in the seat in front of you. I think Vaughan's going to be reading from Matthew later on. Isaiah chapter 62, page 748. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, and the city no longer deserted.
And then do turn on to Matthew 5, page 969. Isaiah was prophesying about a time when God would so work in his people that the nations would see something amazing, and their righteousness would shine out like the dawn. And here is the Lord Jesus speaking, Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16, in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those who are not Christian here tonight, that they would see the light of Christ and be drawn to him. And we pray for those of us who are Christian, that those things that are preventing us from living as we should in the world would be removed, and that we would more and more effectively be the salt of the earth and the light of the world as a result of you speaking to us now. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want you to think about where you will be tomorrow afternoon 2:30. Just bring it to your mind. Where will you be? You've got that in your mind. And then let's say tomorrow evening, again, this sort of time. What are we? 7:45. Where are you going to be? We don't spend much time in church, unless you happen to be on the staff. Most of us spend most of our time in other places. It could be in a school, or a college, a hospital, an office, a home, or with friends, out of the pub, or playing sport, or in the household. We spend a lot of time perhaps thinking about how we can serve God in church, and we're very grateful for the ways in which you serve us in all sorts of ways, leading Bible studies, teaching the kids, serving in practical ways, serving coffee and doing the PA and so on. That's vital Christian ministry. But most of our Christian service is not in Christian circles. It's where we spend most of our time, scattered around the city and the wider world. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, we saw last week in this remarkable introduction, the so-called Beatitudes, describes the qualities that mark out those who are belonging to the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek. And by the way, this is not like a multiple choice or an essay question exam. Choose any three of the following. I mean, you can't say, well, I'll be the poor in spirit, but I'll leave the mourning to others. These qualities should mark all those who are believers in Christ. These are the attitudes and the qualities of those who are in the kingdom of God. And perhaps last week you thought, I'm not really like this. I'm sinful. I'm not the person I should be. Well, there's the poor in spirit. Oh Lord, I don't hunger and thirst for righteousness as I should. I grieve over that. That's mourning. So we're not describing perfect people. But we're describing a right attitude to God and to godliness and to the kingdom. And then the Lord Jesus shows the effect of the world on such people. And he makes it clear that just as the world persecuted and rejected him, we can expect not always to be welcomed and delighted in by those around us. So the last beatitude is the only one that's expanded on. He says, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And then he expands on it. He said, just as they persecuted the prophets, so they'll persecute you. There's the effect of the world on Christians. But now he speaks of the effect of Christians on the world. Verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Both metaphors assume the distinctiveness. There's the salt there, and there's the earth, there's the light, there's the world. We are meant to be distinct. And as distinct people in the world, we're meant to have an impact as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Remember, the Lord Jesus was speaking to a rabble of fairly unimpressive, largely Palestinian peasants. But now he speaks to them of a very high and extensive calling, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And now by extension, that calling comes to us today. First, the salt of the earth. Of course, there were no fridges and freezers in those days. So if a Galilean fisherman caught some fish in the Sea of Galilee and wanted to send it to the markets in Jerusalem, well, it had to be packed tightly in salt. And salt would be the preservative. So first and foremost, in those days, salt wasn't used as a flavoring, seasoning. It was a preservative. The implication is that left to itself, human society will corrupt and decay. But you are the salt of the earth. First time I said anything in public was in a debating competition at school, which I would never have chosen to join, but the teacher insisted that every one of us should give a speech. And I still remember the first speech because I was so nervous about doing it. And he just gave us the topics that we had to debate. And my topic was this. Civilization has progressed in the last 4,000 years. And I had to argue that it had. And I thought that would be easy. I just assumed it had. But the more I looked into it, the more I thought, I don't think we have it all. I found a book on my dad's shelves. It was called The Ascent of Man. Some of you may remember a famous BBC documentary in the 1970s, I think, Jacob Bronowski, on the ascent of man. The assumption was that over the years, human beings have grown and grown and developed, and this is surely going to be unending progress, evolutionary progress. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, I don't think human beings have progressed very much. 100 years ago this week, the events happened that led to the First World War. When we think of the last century, which began with such optimism. And summer 1914 was the end of that optimism. And the assumption was there'd been amazing progress through the Victorian era, huge technological advances, and the assumption was great moral advances, and then chaos descended on civilized Europe. The Times tried to do a survey that asked people to come up with the words that defined the 20th century when the millennium came. In the top 10 words were television and technology, but also genocide and Holocaust. Civilization really hasn't progressed in the last 4,000 years. And the Lord Jesus is saying, by implication, when he says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth," that left to itself, the world will putrefy. That is true of the world as a whole. It's true of nations and cities and offices and teams and schools. And it needs salt to prevent decay. And Jesus says to his disciples, "You are that salt." Now, by God's common grace, there are other things that can prevent or at least slow decay. So in his grace, he's instituted government. And human government is instituted by God and is meant to punish evil and promote what is good. What a terrible thing anarchy would be. Things aren't as bad as they might be because God has instituted government. God instituted marriage and family, which brings stability and security to human society. But the most powerful restraint of all is disciples. And so here is essentially a negative role. It's not the sum total of what we're meant to be doing in the world. But there is this negative role, as it were, which has a very good effect of preventing decay. We are, as one writer has put it, to be the moral disinfectant of the world. What does that mean in practice? It doesn't mean simply spending all our time denouncing the low moral standards of those around us. It won't go down very well and isn't likely to have much impact. We can praise God that we live in a democracy, and in our democracy, and whenever we have a voice, we should use it for Christian good. And there's a long and noble tradition of Christians standing up and arguing for what is right and just in society. In our own nation, we think of William Wilberforce standing up against the slave trade, Elizabeth Fry pushing for penal reform, Lord Shaftesbury introducing the factory acts that prevented little kids from working all hours of the day. And still today, when we've got a voice, we should use it for Christian good, calling for justice, for people to be paid a fair wage, urging people to stand up for marriage. These are good things to do. But mostly being the salt of the earth is not pointing out error all the time. It's about the way we live. If we live differently, that will have an effect. It will slow, at the very least, the decay around us. I remembered speaking to a distinguished head teacher who was saying that when he first arrived at this school, it's a very distinguished school, and he said, "I was told two things by a predecessor: never appoint alcoholics or evangelical Christians, because both are a menace in a school. Alcoholics can't be trusted to teach. Evangelical Christians are just going to go on all the time preaching, and they'll upset people and annoy everyone." He was in post for about 20 years, and I met him just as after he'd retired, and he said, "You know, by the end, I'd scour the country for evangelical Christians." He said, "I'm not an evangelical believer myself, but they've been so good in our school that I want them. There's such a good impact that they make. And that tells me straight away that those teachers in that school have been doing the job. They weren't just preaching loudly, but they were living the life distinctively. And that's what we should be doing. Having an impact. Think of that Christian at school. Everyone knows they go to church, but they're not weird. They don't wear Jesus Loves You t-shirts everywhere. They fit in, they blend in. They're quite fun. They go to the parties. They join in. And yet there's something different about them. They're not forever doing other people down. They don't make a big deal when their friends are gossiping and being spiteful about others. They just don't join in. And when the dirty jokes go around, they just leave the conversation quietly. Again, not telling everyone off, but being different. And after a while, others notice. Some laugh at them a bit and say, oh, goody two shoes. But actually, others think, they're good. I want to be like that. And the parents start saying, why don't you invite so-and-so around more? Because somehow they find that when she's around, their children are actually more respectful to them, more fun, they enjoy themselves. They're not just being catty and whingy. Christians can make a difference if they behave like that. Think about when you most interact with others. If you were really to live a Christian life, how would you be different? In what areas would you most be different from others? In the way you speak and the way you behave. It'll vary depending on the context in which you are. But where would your distinctiveness most be seen? Well, that's where you need to work at. Maybe it's in attitudes. Attitudes to work. Maybe in some contexts, people are trying to do as little as possible. So they're not really earning their wages. They'll just do what they have to get by. They're whinging and complaining. And you can be distinctive by being diligent and respectful and earning your wage. Or another context, the problem is not people not doing enough. They're so focused because nothing matters more than this job that they'll do others down so they can climb over them to get to the top. It's all about success. And there's no time to notice the underlings in the office or wherever you work because you've got to get to the top. And that means impressing the top people. It doesn't matter what the down people down there feel or think about. You just ignore them. In that context, you'd be different by actually living in such a way that makes it clear that work is not the be-all and end-all of your life. You'll still work hard. But not in such a way that you don't actually have time to notice the receptionist, or the cleaner, or the car park attendant. Not in such a way that you're taking all the credit for yourself and never sharing with others. How are we going to be different? I think of one member of our congregation who came to St. Ebbs for a good 40 years before he retired. And just at the time he retired, he was a don in one of the colleges, in fact. The college chapel, he was a faithful Christian, the college chaplain invited me to preach because it was going to be a farewell service to Adrian. I sat on a high table afterwards next to the head of the college, and the head of the college said, you know, I've known Adrian for over 20 years, and all that time I've never heard him say an unkind word about anyone. He's a true Christian gentleman. That makes a difference. We can be salty simply by being different. Lord Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. He's made us distinct. And here comes the warning. You are the salt of the earth. You are salty. Don't lose it. Verse 13. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Salt, I'm told, is actually a very stable chemical compound. It can't actually lose its saltiness literally. But it can be adulterated. It can be mixed with something else. Maybe sand gets in there. And once it's adulterated, it's not doing the job. It's not useful. It might as well be thrown away. And in the ancient world, the rubbish tip was the road outside. You'd just chuck it into the road and people would trample on it. It's lost its raison d'etre. Its purpose is to preserve. And once it's become adulterated, once it's lost its saltiness, it's not doing the job. It's good for nothing. And sadly, Christians can lose their distinctiveness, can begin to just be molded by the world rather than standing out. Perhaps that's happened to us. And we need to realize that we need to repent and become different. Live a consistent Christian life. And then we can begin to do the job that God calls us to do as the salt of the earth. Second, as the light of the world. Again, there's an implied comment, isn't there, about the world. If Christians are to be the light of the world, the assumption is that the world is dark. That's quite offensive. You heard of the Enlightenment, the great movement in the 18th century and beyond, where knowledge and rationalism and information, we became so much more enlightened, was the assumption. And it's certainly true that we know so much more than we ever used to know. Education has spread massively. And yet, there's still terrible darkness, is there not? Without and within. People abused. Babies aborted. Darkness without and within. And darkness isn't simply moral darkness, but actually a lack of light. I was talking to someone recently, and praise God, he became a Christian. But I said, tell me about how you became a Christian. And he said, well, I was at university, and I was just finishing, and I'd been driven to do really well. He got onto an extremely good university. He'd done really well, and then I got a good job. And then I suddenly thought to myself, what is the point? Why am I doing this? There was darkness, a deep darkness within. He had no reason what the point of life was. He said, I did get up in the morning, I just carried on, but I thought, why do I bother to do this? There's really nothing to live for. And yet there is hope. Because the light of Jesus Christ has come into the world. He said, I am the light of the world. And the reason why we're in darkness, not knowing what on earth life's for, and being dragged down by moral darkness, the reason for that is because we turned away from God. And Jesus has come into the world, the light, to reconnect us with him as he took upon himself the judgment, the darkness that we deserved. You remember darkness descended when Jesus died on the cross? And then he rose again. He is the light of the world, and by extension, we're to be the light of the world. That's a fact, not simply a command. If we're genuine disciples, exhibiting the values of the kingdom of God, we are the light of the world. But again, there's a challenge. If the challenge to us as salt is not to lose it, the challenge to us as light is not to hide it. Verse 14. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. I remember being in Jerusalem, and all around Jerusalem, this hilly countryside. And in the evening, you could stand on the Mount of Olives and look around, and you can see the villages all over the place. They shine out brightly. And Christians are to be like that, with our light not in a valley that can be hidden, but shining brightly from a hill. Verse 15, people don't light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. It would be very strange, wouldn't it, to buy a new lamp. So it's a bit dark in the house, so I'll go and buy a new lamp, and you're very pleased with your new lamp, and then you put it on the bed. It'd be a very strange thing to do. That you put a lamp where it can shine out in the darkness. Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Shine before men. Again, he's just assuming that we are light. The light of Christ has come into us, when we've turned from our sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit has come in, we are light. That's just assumed. And now the question is, where's your light shining? Is it before men? Before the Tesco's on St. Aldate's became a Tesco's, it was a light shop. And I used to frequently cycle past it. And in the windows, there would be probably about 200 lights. They'd all be on. And that's what we Christians often do, don't we? Here we are, and we huddle together, and all our lights are on, but we're all together. Well, that's fine for times like this. We meet to encourage each other and spur each other on so that we can live blazing lives, and then we're to scatter, not spend all our time or as much time as we can all blazing in the same place, but to spread our light to the different families, schools and hospitals and working places around the city. Let your light shine before men. Are we spending enough time, as it were, in the darkness? Or are we spending too much time in the cozy brightness of Christian fellowship? Whenever we can, retreating from the world, spending all our time with Christian friends, we'd be called the light of the world, meaning shining our light in the darkness. There was a young girl, student, who said to a former rector, St. Ed's, actually before David, Keith Weston, and said to Keith, Keith, I'm going to move from where I'm living. And he said, oh, why are you going to move? And she said, oh, because I'm the only Christian there. And so he said, I don't get it. So why are you going to move? And she said again, because I'm the only Christian there. I said, well, maybe I've missed something. Why are you going to move? And she said, because it's such a dark place. And he says, I still haven't got it. Surely the darker the place, the brighter the light is needed. Now, there may be very good reasons to live with other Christians, of course. But the light needs to be in the darkness. So as we think about where we live, some of you are about to leave Oxford. How are you going to make decisions like that? One of them will be thinking, where's a good church? Because we're not going to be shining as lights in the world if we're not receiving the light of Christ and encouragement in our Christian walk. So that's important. But another factor is to think, where can I shine my light? Is there a place in the city, or is it a people group, or a friendship group, or a sports club, or a social group, or an evening class? And some of us have found, certainly on the staff team, that we're not spending enough time with other Christians. We're trying to encourage each other and think, well, where can we get out and make non-Christian friends? Might be in our social lives, might be where we live. C.T. Studd was a great cricketer, the greatest all-round cricketer of his day. Very wealthy man, but then wonderfully converted. He went to China in the days when you had to get a boat to get there. It took months to arrive. He served as a missionary in China, then he moved to India, and then he went to Africa. He said, some people like to live within the sound of church and chapel bell. I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. And there was a man who felt he needed to get out into the darkness. And for some here, that might literally mean going somewhere where people have hardly heard of Christ. And there's still a need for people to go and reach the unreached. And there are members of our congregation who are overseas partners who've deliberately gone, maybe to areas of the Muslim world where there are hardly any believers. And they've had to go undercover and keep quiet about the fact that really what they're doing there is trying to bring the light of Christ and shine out for him. Where are we going to live? How are we going to spend our time? Are we shining in the darkness? And when we do, do people see our good deeds? It begins with the way we live, not with what we say. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. I've noticed, when I talk, by the way, about evangelical Christians, I'm meaning those who are taking the Bible as the Word of God and are committing to its teaching. even when it's unpopular. And I think we've seen quite a dramatic turn over the last few years. And increasingly in our society, people are turned off from committed, Bible-believing Christianity. Now, there are certain aspects of the teaching of the Bible people really don't like in the world. And so increasingly, I think evangelical Christians are getting a bit of a bad name. I suspect that's going to get harder if we're really faithful to the teaching of the Bible. And that can lead us to withdraw and be intimidated or to get angry and keep on telling people that they're wrong. And we mustn't withdraw. We mustn't get angry. We must love and live lives of light. One friend told me about working in a city area where there was a keen church and they got stuck into the community. One of the local councillors was a committed Marxist. He hated what Bible-believing Christians stood for. But after a while, he noticed that when the council wanted volunteers to help start youth clubs, it seemed to be Christians who got involved. When new people moved into the community and needed to be welcomed, or perhaps needed to be taught a new language as refugees, it was the Christians who seemed to take the initiative and welcome people. When there were homeless on the streets, it seemed to be increasingly Christians who were organizing activities and events and relationally involved. And after a while, he said, you know, I hate what these Christians stand for. But I have to say, I'm very, very glad they're in this community. But he didn't become a Christian. But that's a great start, isn't it? Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. See, it's got to begin with good deeds. But it can't end there. They're not going to praise your Father in heaven if they don't know that you do have a Father in heaven. If we don't say anything, people can go away and say, well, these people, they're very, very nice, and they'll praise us. But we need to take the opportunity, whenever we can, to speak of Christ and pray that our light would lead people to praise him. A friend of mine was an army officer, and his grandfather was a very good preacher and an evangelist. And my friend said, Grandpa, I wish you could come in and preach to my regiment. You've got such a great message. It'd be wonderful if you could come. And the grandfather said, William, why do you think you're there? Don't you think the Lord has placed you that you might speak? And of course, sometimes we can get help from outside. But we're the light of the world. So where will you be tomorrow afternoon? Where will you be tomorrow evening? I can't get there. Staff team can't get there. Most of St. Ev's can't get there. You've been placed there. What a huge privilege. What a huge opportunity. You are the salt of that place. Don't lose it. Don't just blend in and become like them. Because you won't be used. Be distinctive. And think to yourself, Lord, what will that mean for me? Please help me to be distinctive and salty there. And you are the light of that place. Don't hide it. But lovingly serve people. And take the opportunity to speak of Christ. And pray that the result might be that they praise our Father in heaven. Let me pray. Father, we give to you our lives. How we praise you. That by the Holy Spirit we have been transformed. But we're really sorry that we don't live out our faith as we should. Either because we don't go where we should, or we run away from those places as quick as we can, or because we just blend in. We're not the different people we should be. So by your Holy Spirit, help us to be truly distinct, brave and gracious, salt of the earth, the light of the world, for your glory. Amen.